Well, first, let me extend my heartfelt thanks to the Society for this invitation and privilege to be present for this conference and to address this topic. I bring you greetings from the brethren at the Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, where I serve as an elder. And also I give you greetings from many like-minded brethren who join with us in a love for the Word of God. Just the day before I left to travel here, a young homeschooling mom in our church texted my wife, and she said that her six-year-old son in their family devotions had prayed for me, and his prayer, she texted him, was, "God, please protect Pastor Jeff on his trip to London, keep him safe on his drive, and help him not to have a flat tire." So the Lord heard that prayer, and I am safely here with no flat tires. The topic that I have been asked to address is the case for the received text. By the received text, of course, we mean the traditional texts of the Christian scriptures as they were acknowledged and recognized at the time of that unprecedented spiritual revival known as the Protestant Reformation. An affirmation of these scriptures appears in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8, as well as in its daughter confessions, which declare that the scriptures were immediately inspired in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and they have been kept pure in all ages by God's singular care and providence. In this lecture, I would like to do three things, just to give you a little overhead to see where we're going. First of all, I want to talk about the case for the received text. Some of you, I think, were present last November when I did a lecture like this at Metropolitan Tabernacle for the Days of Special Study. And also, they were good enough to reprint, basically, the manuscript for that lecture in the Sword and Trowel that came out earlier this year. I don't want to repeat too much of that material, so I'm going to give more of a general overview of some of the material that I covered in that lecture. And then the second part of the lecture today, which will probably be given the most of our time, is I want to do a kind of workshop. I want to look at one specific passage, beloved passage in the traditional text, a passage that has come under fire in the era of the modern critical text. And I want to give a defense of why this is part of the authentic Word of God. And that passage that we want to look at is our Lord's intercessory prayer from the cross in Luke 23, the beginning of verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then thirdly and finally, I'd like to just offer a few words of conclusion. So that's our overview. I'm going to talk, first of all, briefly about the case for the received text, and then I'm going to speak specifically about Luke 23:34a, and then offer some concluding thoughts. And I'm kind of working with this PowerPoint, so bear with me. So let's begin with this overview of the case for the received text. So first of all, there are two competing texts. We should recognize there are two competing texts out there. Bible translations are not merely a matter of updating the wording. Bible translations are a matter, first of all, foundationally, about the underlying text from which the translation is made. And there are these two competing texts. First of all, there is the traditional text, the text that was acknowledged and affirmed at the time of the Protestant Reformation, on one hand. On the other hand, there is the modern critical text, which I believe is the byproduct of the Enlightenment and the rise of modern historical criticism applied to the text of the scriptures. And so this modern critical text approach only arose in the 19th century. It's only been about the last 150 years that we've had this challenge to the traditional text. These two texts differ from one another in both the Old and New Testaments in literally thousands of places. For a helpful listing of these many differences, you can see the TBS booklet, A Textual Key to the New Testament, a list of omission and changes. And it was my pleasure to meet one of the co-authors of that yesterday when I arrived, Deborah Anderson. So it lists some 650 differences, and that's only scratching the surface. There are thousands of differences in the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament as well. So the question is not merely, what translation of the Bible do you prefer? But the question is, what text of the Bible is the authentic Word of God? As traditional Christians, of course, we approach the text of the Bible in a way that we do not approach uninspired writings. We don't approach the Bible the way we do other works of the ancient Near East or works of classical antiquity. And there are at least three things that we affirm about the Bible that we don't affirm about uninspired writings. The Bible has peculiar qualities, which means it must be studied in a peculiar manner, particular manner. First of all, the Bible is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos. It is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Secondly, the Bible is autopistos. That is, it is self-authenticating. In John 10:27, our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We hear the voice of our shepherd in authentic scriptures. We recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the scriptures have been faithfully preserved by God. Matthew 5:18, our Lord said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And I've been crossing swords lately with some folk in the U.S. on social media and so forth, and they've said, "Wait a second, Matthew 5:18, that's just the preservation of the big concepts, the big ideas." But our Lord said the jots and tittles. And in the ancient Jewish context where the scribes were very careful about copying each word, I think our Lord was talking about meticulous preservation of the word, not just in big concepts. That's what Protestant liberalism said at the beginning of the 20th century. So we believe that God has preserved his word down to the jots and the tittles. So let's turn and let's talk a little bit about that traditional text that we affirm. Where did it come from? What do we mean by the traditional text? Well, let's start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was faithfully and meticulously copied by the ancient Jews who were vigilant custodians of the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:2 said, "Unto them," meaning the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God." The apostles and disciples, most of whom were Jews themselves, no doubt maintained similar care in the transmission of the New Testament writings. We know from the writings of people like Ignatius of Antioch, Tertullian, and Peter of Alexander that the autographs and master copies of various New Testament books were kept, like the Corinthian correspondence was kept in Corinth. Peter of Alexander says that the Gospel of John was kept in Ephesus till about the year 300. And persons could come and they could check their copies of the Bible against the autographs and master copies. So they were very careful about the transmission of the scriptures. We also know that heretics like Marcion of Pontus attempted to corrupt the scriptures. The Lord, in his wisdom, did not allow the autographa, the autographs, to remain. John Owen says that that's a good thing because we would have turned those into idols and worshiped them. In fact, the Lord indeed permitted in his providence that thousands of ancient copies of the scriptures would be destroyed in early persecutions. The most notable of these was the so-called Diocletian persecution that lasted from 303 to 313, when copy after copy were consigned to the flames by Roman authorities. This is one reason why we have actually very few early copies of the New Testament. The modern evangelical apologists will say we have 5,000 copies of the New Testament. A lot of times those are just fragments, a verse or two, And we don't have very many very early ones. That was not the Lord's will for the scriptures to be preserved in that way. And that's one reason why the modern critical text enterprise of attempting to reconstruct the text from the earliest remains does not work. They can't reconstruct the text. The proof of that is in 150 years, they've not been able to agree upon what supposedly the original text is using their reconstruction method. After the early persecutions ended with the Edict of Milan in 313, a new threat arose in the form of various heresies, like that of Arius against the doctrine of the triune God, and especially the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through it all, the Lord preserved his word. Eventually, there was a consensus text of the Greek New Testament that emerged that came to be most widely copied and used within the churches. And this consensus did not come about through church councils. It did not come about because of imperial decree. It certainly was not reconstructed by scholars. Instead, it emerged organically, naturally, and universally in the usage of God's people. This so-called Byzantine text generally affirmed the readings of the traditional text, like the traditional ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20, like the pericope adulteri, the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, although some traditional readings were only preserved in a minority tradition, especially in the West, such as the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37 and the three heavenly witnesses passage in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So the Bible is transmitted, hand-copied, and then there is this foundational event that happens, and it's the Protestant Reformation. And at the Protestant Reformation, this text is acknowledged, this traditional text is acknowledged to be the authoritative text. It came about under the circumstances of what we could call a perfect storm of providential events. First of all, there was the fall of Constantinople to the Turks in 1453 and the flooding of Greek New Testament manuscripts into Western Europe. There was then the rebirth of interest in classical languages in the culture of the Renaissance. There was the introduction of paper into Europe from China and the invention of the printing press in Germany. Now, with the Reformation, the traditional text could be recognized and placed for the first time in its transmission history into a fixed and stable form through the technological innovation of printing. You know, we're living through an age like that now. We're living in the digital revolution now, but it was the printing revolution there in the 15th and 16th centuries. Here's the way John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, put it. He said, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy," he meant by that the received or traditional text we use, "was the public possession of many generations, and that upon the invention of printing, it was the actual authority throughout the world." And then he said, "Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due." Erasmus printed the first Greek New Testament, his first edition of it, in 1516. In 1524, 1525, Daniel Bomberg published the first printed editions of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament. Erasmus's text was then taken up and slightly edited by Protestant scholars like Stephanus and Beza. By 1624, the Protestant printers in Leiden, Holland, known as the Elseviers, added a blurb to their printed edition of the Protestant text, declaring it to be Textum nunc ab omnibus receptum, the text now received by all. Yesterday morning, I slipped up into the library where there is a 1633 copy of that Elsevier edition, and I read it there as it was printed in 1633, the text that is now received by all. This was the Protestant text. This was the received text, the traditional text, and it became the basis for all faithful Protestant translations of the Bible throughout Europe, including all the early translations from Tyndale leading up to the Authorized Version in English in 1611. It was read, studied, and preached by all the faithful men who ministered in the wake of the Reformation, the so-called Protestant Orthodox, and who composed the classic Protestant confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. John Owen called this text, quote, the rule, standard, and touchstone of all translations, ancient and modern, end quote. Indeed, it held uncontested sway among Protestants as the gospel was preached throughout Europe and then beyond to foreign lands for some 400 years. Alas, however, its dominance was soon challenged by forces that arose from the Enlightenment, or as one of my friends calls it, the Endarkment, the Age of Reason. In that anti-authoritarian age, it is no surprise that the Bible, the authority of authorities, came under special attack. This attack continued into the modern age, the age of science, which saw the rise of the modern historical critical method in the universities. By 1831, Karl Lachmann published his Greek New Testament, the first to challenge the preeminence of the received text. Soon to follow in the onslaught was the work of two British scholars, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, whose landmark work, The New Testament in the Original Greek of 1881, leaned heavily on two newly printed codices, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. These two codices are still of uncertain provenance, and like Absalom sitting at the gate, they soon stole the hearts of many scholars and seminary-trained, or we might say seminary-indoctrinated ministers. From the modern critical texts produced in the 20th century, there came, after Westcott and Hort, the Nessel editions beginning in 1898, the UBS editions beginning in 1966, and then in their wake came the flood of modern translations, especially in English. And these served to undermine the practical, liturgical, and ecclesiastical unity which a faithful common translation had once provided. We'll move on, though, now to the postmodern age. The postmodern, or the digital age, we might even call it. Somebody told me we should call it the Zoomer age. I don't know. Initially, the proponents of the modern critical text claimed that their goal was to reconstruct the autograph. But with the rise of postmodernism, the age of relativism, that goal has now definitely shifted. And if you read the contemporary academic scholars of textual criticism, you will see that they now typically say that to find the original is actually impossible, and it's fruitless to attempt to reconstruct the original. The best they claim to be able to do is to restore what they call the Ausgangs text, or the initial text. But even then, the purpose of textual criticism in the academy in the 21st century is no longer certainly to produce a standard text, but, as they put it, to provide windows into the diversity of early Christianities, plural, whether they be Gnostic or, as they put them, proto-Orthodox. At the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, and they are, by the way, the current custodians of the modern critical text, a new computer-based algorithmic tool called the Coherence-Based Genealogical Method, or the CBGM, is slowly being applied to the text, producing new readings of passages like 2 Peter 3:10, in which they add a negative particle, ouk, which is a complete conjecture without any Greek New Testament manuscript support, or in the recent publication of what's called the Editio Critica Maior, of the Gospel of Mark. They've provided at least 126 so-called split guiding line readings, which offer the reader at least two possible options at those 126 points in Mark for what the text might be. You can choose this option, or you can choose this option. One might well think, well, surely the evangelical scholars who have embraced the modern method are holding the line against such developments. Sadly, I have to report that they are not. Puyon quote, gave this quote earlier. It's kind of for us the gift that keeps giving. Daniel Wallace wrote in a preface to a book that came out in 2019, and he wrote, "We do not now have in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it." And that's an evangelical. We don't know what the text is. Even if we had it, we wouldn't know. Here's the conclusion of this first part of our brief study. Modern textual criticism has indeed proven to be a dead end. It's not going to produce the original text. There is an alternative, however. That's the good news. There is a better way, and it is to return to the old paths and to hold to the received text, which is inspired by God, autopistic, and it has been providentially preserved by him, kept pure in all ages. Let's move on to the second part of this presentation, and we're going to apply this now to one particular passage, Luke 23, verse 34. It's the first part of verse 34 that's controversial, so we're going to call it Luke 23, 34a. And so we might begin by asking, what is the issue with this particular passage? And here's the passage as it appears in English, in the translation, and also with the original Greek there beneath it. You're probably very familiar with it. Our Lord Jesus is on the cross, and it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ha de Jesus elegen pater aphes autois ugar oidasen ti poi usin." Excuse my Erasmian pronunciation for those who use modern Greek pronunciation. For the past two millennia, this passage has been received as scripture by most Christians living in most places in the world. Only in about the last 150 years, with the rise of modern textual criticism, has its authenticity been challenged. So let's first consider how this passage is presented in the modern critical text. Here is an excerpt from this verse that's found in Westcott and Hort's 1881 text. And you will notice that it includes the passage in double brackets. It's enclosed in double brackets. If you look at the discussion in an addendum of textual variants in Westcott and Hort's 1881 text that was printed accompanying its publication in 1881, it has a section where it discusses so-called noteworthy rejected readings printed within double brackets. And in this addendum, the editors first discuss what they call early interpolations in the gospel that were omitted by Western documents. This includes what are called the famous Western non-interpolations of Westcott and Hort. Now we're going to get a little bit in the weeds here. Okay, so there were the so-called Westcott and Hort Western non-interpolations. And so if you were to look at Westcott and Hort in Luke 24, there are a whole grouping of verses that have double brackets around them. Luke 24, verse 3, verse 6, verse 12, verse 36, verse 40, verse 51, verse 52. In this addendum, again with the 1881 printing of Westcott and Hort, they also discuss the passage we're focusing on after they talk about the so-called Western non-interpolations in Luke 24. They talk about Luke 23, 34, and this is what they say about it. It's described as an interpolation, which is probably of Western origins, And they say it contains important matters apparently derived from extraneous sources. They're always masters of probably, apparently, maybe. So that's their assessment of it. Now let's move forward. That was 1881. And we can pick up now the most recent edition of the modern critical text. This is the Novum Testamentum Graecae, Nestle-Aland, that came out in 2012. It's the 28th edition. If you were to look at Luke 23 and 24, you would find something interesting. First of all, in Luke 24, all the so-called Western non-interpolations no longer appear in the modern critical text. That means modern scholars didn't end up coming to a consensus and agreeing with Westcott and Hort on the so-called Western non-interpolations. However, they still keep Luke 23:34a in double brackets. What do the modern scholars mean when they enclose a text within double brackets? Sometimes they only include a passage within single brackets. Here's what the editors say in the introduction to the Nestle-Aland about the single brackets. They say, quote, "This indicates the textual critics today are not completely convinced of the authenticity of the enclosed words," end quote. What do they say about double brackets? Regarding double brackets, they say, quote, "This indicates that the enclosed words, generally of some length, are not known to be part of the original text," end quote. So when they put it in double brackets, they say it's not part of the original text. They continue, however, "These texts derive from a very early stage of the tradition and have often played a significant role in the history of the church." And then they say, compare John 7:53-8:11. That's the end of the quote. So let's be very clear. The editors of the most recent edition of the modern critical Greek text of the New Testament do not believe that Luke 23:34a is part of the original text of the Word of God. And if you look at this same critical text, it puts double brackets also around Mark 16:9-20. It also puts double brackets around John 7:53-8:11. I'm making a point of that because recently some people have said, why are you making such a big deal about these passages? It's printed in the text there. Yes, it is. But it has double brackets around it. Read what the editors themselves say about it. They don't believe it's original. They only keep it in there because it has some, as they put it, significant role for understanding Christian history. Well, let's turn and look at modern translations that are based on the modern critical text. And what you find is a series of notations. Now, we might start off by saying we can be thankful that they don't put double brackets around these things. They put Luke 23:34 in the text, but then they include notes. And so there's a long history of this. It's there in the English Revised Version of 1881. Coming out of the English Revised Version, it was the American Standard Version, and it has a note there that says, some ancient authorities omit the passage. The English Standard Version of 2001, 2007, 2011, some manuscripts omit the sentence. The New International Version, 1984, 2011, some early manuscripts do not have this sentence. The New Living Translation, 2004-2015. This sentence is not included in many ancient manuscripts. So let me stop there for a second. So let's give a little assessment of this. Let's give a little bit of an assessment. On one hand, again, we might say that we can be thankful that modern English translations of the Bible generally seem to have ignored the expressed intention of the editors of the modern critical text, not only by not omitting Luke 23:34a, but also by not placing it in double brackets, as they do, like I said, with passages like the traditional ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery. Instead, they only add critical notes. This decision, however, leaves us with questions as to their motives and mindset in doing so. Did they retain Luke 23:34a in their translations merely for pragmatic reasons? That is to say, they did not want to offend their Christian Bible reading constituency or hurt sales of their translation. Do they, in fact, agree with the editors of the Modern Critical Text that this passage was not part of the original, but they only include it because of its supposed historical role? If this is the case, it seems to indicate their belief both that the Bible cannot be definitively located and that it is permissible and even spiritually profitable to include uninspired writings in the Scriptures. In addition, one must also consider the pastoral implications of the proliferation of these sorts of textual notes in modern translations. One wonders at the cumulative impact of these various explanatory notes for earnest and conscientious readers of the Bible with respect to their understanding of the authority, integrity, preservation of the Scriptures. Howie Jones is a friend of mine. He's a businessman who lives in Vancouver, Canada, and he's a deacon at the Surrey Reformed Baptist Church in Vancouver. And he was the only non-minister to contribute an article to the recent anthology that I edited, Why I Preach from the Received Text. In his essay, he talks about the view from the pew on why he wants to hear sermons preached from the traditional text. And he said something very interesting in his article. He said, when a pastor brings attention to variants in the text, those in the pew generally have little or no idea what he's talking about. Rather than offering clarification, he unwittingly introduces doubt about the text or passage. This, how he said, is serious. It undermines the Scriptures, casts doubt on the Word, and leaves listeners without adequate answers. Now, he was addressing pastors who call attention to textual variants from the pulpit, but the same thing could be said about written notes, such as the one that appears at Luke 23:34a in modern Bibles. Ordinary readers of such notes, such as this one, have very little idea of what it means. Sadly, this is even true of some pastors. Who are the ancient authorities that omit this passage? Why did they omit it? How many is some manuscripts, as it says in the ESV? How many is many manuscripts, as it says in the New Living Translation? Does the fact that some early manuscripts do not have this sentence, as it says in the NIV, mean that the only ones that do have it are much later and thus of secondary authority? These questions are stirred up, but they are not answered by such notes. So let's look at the evidence for this passage and see if we can make an assessment. And we'll start with the external evidence. And so we're going to look briefly at what are the Greek manuscripts that have this passage? What are the ancient versions that have it? And did any of the church fathers, is there any patristic evidence for this passage? And as a source for this study related to the Greek manuscripts, I'm just going to use the apparatus as it appears in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition. So if you look in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, you'll see that the modern critical text, which would omit Luke 23:34a, this intercessory prayer of Christ, they say it is supported by the following manuscripts: Papyrus 75, the Second Corrector of Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, the original hand of D, or Codex Bezae, Codex W, or Washingtoniensis, Codex Theta, Codex 070, minuscules 579 and 1241. So there are only 9 witnesses that are cited in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition apparatus that exclude Luke 23:34a. This means it is a distinct minority reading. One of these witnesses that omits the passage is P75, Papyrus 75. This is one of the so-called Bodmer papyri that does date to the late 2nd, early 3rd century. It contains the Gospels of Luke and John. In fact, it's the earliest extant manuscript that we have for the Gospel of Luke. At first blush, this might seem to be a very convincing witness in favor of omission. On the other hand, scholars have noted that Papyrus 75 is, as Metzger puts it, quote, a form of text very similar to Vaticanus, end quote. So actually, Papyrus 75 and Vaticanus likely represent just one witness to the omission of the text. That takes us down to just eight witnesses if we combine P75 and Vaticanus. It should also be noted that Westcott and Hort only relegated Luke 23:34a to double brackets before P75 was ever discovered and published. That wasn't until 1952. Westcott and Hort made their decisions with no papyri discoveries. They did it on the basis of the findings of uncials, primarily Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. We might also note that P75 has some unusual readings. At John 10:7, for example, where it reads in both the traditional text and the modern critical text, I am the door of the sheep, it reads uniquely, I am the shepherd of the sheep. In Christ's account of the rich man and Lazarus at Luke 16:19, it gives the name of the rich man as Neve, probably an abbreviation for Nineveh. What I'm saying is it has some other unusual readings, not just that it omits the intercessory prayer of our Lord. What about the traditional text? The traditional text is supported by the following. The original hand of Sinaiticus. That means this is a place where the two twin darlings of modern text critics part ways. Vaticanus omits it, but Sinaiticus has this intercessory prayer of the Lord. It's also present in Codex Alexandrinus, which is in the British Library. It's also in Codex C, which is called a Frami Rescriptus. It was in the third corrector of the Beza'i Codex. It's also in Codices K, L, N, Q, Gamma, Delta, Psi. It's also in the collection of manuscripts known as Family 1. It's in the collection of manuscripts known as Family 13, except it doesn't have the conjunction De. It's in minuscule 33, usually a favorite of modern textual critics, called the Queen of the Cursives. It's in minuscules 565, 700, 892, 2542. It's in lectionary 844. And it is the reading of the vast majority of extant manuscripts. How many? Wilbur N. Pickering says in his publication of the so-called majority text in a footnote that it appears in 99.2% of all extant manuscripts. 99.2% of all extant manuscripts. What about the ancient versions? Well, it's missing in one Old Latin manuscript, manuscript A. It's also missing in one Syriac manuscript, the so-called Sinaitic Syriac. It's missing in what's called the Sahidic Coptic and some manuscripts of the Boharic Coptic. But when you look at the other translations, it's the reading, dominant reading of the Old Latin. It's the dominant reading of the Latin Vulgate. It's the dominant reading of the Peshitta Syriac. It's the dominant reading of again, the majority Greek tradition, so Greek tradition, Latin tradition, Syriac tradition, it's the predominant reading. What about the patristic witnesses? Well, this passage, interestingly enough, is directly and explicitly quoted in the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon in his masterpiece, Against Heresies. It's in Book 3, Chapter 18, Paragraph 5. And his writings are dated to the year 180. 180, Irenaeus writes the following, describing the martyrs who are following in the footsteps of Christ in the face of their gainsayers. And from this fact that he exclaimed upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The long-suffering, patience, compassion, and goodness of Christ are exhibited, since he both suffered and did himself exculpate those who had maltreated him. For the word of God who said to us, love your enemies and pray for those that hate you, himself did this very thing upon the cross, loving the human race to such a degree that he even prayed for those putting him to death. By the way, there is no extant patristic evidence of any ecclesiastical writer who ever cited Luke 23:34 and who omitted the prayer of our Lord. So let me draw some preliminary conclusions. The reading that we would affirm is there in the vast majority of extant manuscripts, 99.2%. It's there in some of the earliest manuscripts. It's there in some of the earliest codices, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Ephraemi Rescriptus. It's there in as the predominant reading in the ancient translations. And so we can affirm that this text is authentic. Let's turn and talk a little bit about some of the internal evidence now. And I want to start off with a quotation, extended quotation, that comes from Bruce Metzger, who was the leading textual critic of the 20th century. And of course, he argues against the authenticity of Luke 23, 34. And he says this, he says, and from this fact, he got the wrong quotation on there, didn't he? In the PowerPoint. Yeah, I'm sorry, he repeated the same thing. I'll just have to read it to you. I tell you what, here's what we can do. Bruce Metzger thought this passage wasn't authentic. We'll leave it at that. Let's move on to a positive argument based on internal evidence in favor of the authenticity of Luke 23:34a. Why do we think that it is authentic? Well, the problem with Metzger is, first of all, he downplays any idea that heretics might have wanted to remove this text. He downplays the idea that heretics would have wanted to remove this text. We know, however, that there were many efforts to tamper with Scripture very early on. One example of this is cited again by Irenaeus of Lyon. And he speaks specifically about the Gospel of Luke. And in book 1, chapter 27, paragraph 1 of Against Heresies, Irenaeus said the following. He said, besides this, he, meaning Marcion, mutilates the gospel, which is according to Luke, removing all that is written respecting the generation of the Lord and setting aside a great deal of the teaching of the Lord, in which the Lord is recorded as most clearly confessing that the maker of this universe is his Father. Well, what is Luke 23:34a? It is a prayer addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And so it seems very plausible that there may have been some Marcionites who might have tried to suppress this passage. Secondly, Metzger assumes that any plausible theory of deliberate excision would have come from Orthodox scribes who were embarrassed that Christ had prayed for his Jewish persecutors, but then Jerusalem had fallen to the Romans in 70 AD. There's no evidence, however, that Orthodox Christians ever felt any embarrassment about Christ's intercessory prayer or believed that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the Romans somehow contradicted it. So Metzger sets up a straw man, corruption by Orthodox scribes, and ignores the most likely reason for deliberate suppression of this passage, which is unorthodox suppression of it. Metzger, in his commentary, then offers yet another intriguing suggestion about Luke 23:34. He writes the following. At the same time, the Logion, though probably not part of the original Gospel of Luke, bears self-evident tokens of its dominical origin and was retained within double brackets in its traditional place, where it had been incorporated by unknown copyists relatively early in the transmission of the third gospel. Notice three things about this statement. First, the best that Metzger can do is offer the speculation that, in his opinion, Luke 23:34a is, quote, probably not part of the original Gospel of Luke, end quote. He is a master of these kinds of nuanced declarations. Secondly, notice that he describes Luke 23:34a as a logion that bears self-evident tokens of dominical origins. Now, you probably won't understand what he's talking about unless you've taken some graduate courses in modern historical critical study of the New Testament. This is the language of 19th century German source and form criticism, Formgeschichte, a logion that contains a dominical saying. The advocates of this type of criticism saw the Gospels as consisting of disparate and disconnected oral Jesus traditions, which the evangelists then strung together like pearls on a string. These included various sayings attributed to the Lord, thus dominical sayings, that may or may not have actually been uttered by him. What Metzger is apparently suggesting is that Luke 23:34a, though not original to Luke, was one of these floating dominical sayings that might possibly have been uttered by Jesus at some time. There is no sense in Metzger of the Gospels as being reliable, historical, eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no sense that the sayings in the Gospels attributed to him represent the ipsissima verba, the very words of Christ. And he has no sense of this being so because it's been superintended by the Holy Spirit. For our Lord promised the apostles in John 14:26 that he would send the Comforter, who shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Third, he then offers a complete historical conjecture with no tangible proof or hard evidence that so-called unknown copyist incorporated this supposedly spurious saying into Luke relatively early in the transmission process. This is the sort of speculative reasoning that has resulted in Luke 23:34a being relegated to double brackets in modern critical editions of the Greek New Testament and the insertion of misleading and confusing footnotes which cast doubts on its integrity in modern translations. Now, let's move on to three internal arguments for the authenticity of this passage. It's clear that the Christian movement came to an early, unified, and widespread consensus that that intercessory prayer of the Lord is part of the Word of God and it should be recognized as such. There's nothing incongruent about it. And in fact, there are many compelling internal reasons for us to affirm its authenticity. Here are three. First of all, this prayer of Christ from the cross fits perfectly with Luke's unique emphasis throughout this gospel on the Lord Jesus as the consummate man of prayer. Every commentary on Luke's gospel will tell you that one of the special emphases that Luke, guided, driven along by the Holy Spirit, focused upon was the prayer life of the Lord. Luke 3:21 tells us that when the people were being baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. In Luke 5:16 it says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. Luke 9, verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was praying alone, his disciples were with him and asked him, saying, whom say the people that I am? Luke 9, verses 28 and 29, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, and it came to pass, after and 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Luke 11:1, and it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And in Luke 22:41 and verse 44, it talks about him in prayer at the Mount of Olives on the night when he was arrested. What we see in Luke is the Lord Jesus constantly engaged in prayer, especially at key points in his public ministry. At his baptism, Luke 3:21, at Caesarea Philippi, Luke 9:18, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:28 and 29, on the Mount of Olives before his passion, Luke 22:41 and 44. So, what do we find when we come to the passion? Christ is on the cross, and what does Luke record? He's in prayer at the cross. Prayer frames his public ministry. He's praying at the beginning of his public ministry, at his baptism. He's praying at the apex of his public ministry, at the cross and resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of prayer. Second internal argument. The prayer of Christ in Luke 23:34a forms an inclusio with his final prayer in Luke 23:46. And so it starts off, he's on the cross, And he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then as he ends his work upon the cross in Luke 23:46, citing Psalm 31:5, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And isn't it interesting, really, how there's such a discreet description? It's not Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It's a discreet description of our Lord's suffering on the cross. And it's framed by him in prayer at the beginning and at the end. Thirdly, the prayer of Christ in Luke 23:34a anticipates and provides a model for the followers of Christ. Luke, of course, is the author not only of the Gospel of Luke, but also the Acts of the Apostles, both being addressed to most excellent Theophilus. And one of the key motifs of Luke's Acts is a demonstration of how the apostles and early disciples of the Lord followed his example. And what do we find in Acts 7:60 when Stephen is being stoned to death? And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And there in that passage we have in miniature, in one verse, a near perfect parallel to the passion of our Lord in Luke 23. We can only conclude that based on our analysis of internal evidence that Luke 23:34a fits hand in glove within the literary and theological context of the Gospel of Luke. It gives every indication of being original and authentic. Now let's go downstream for just a second to ongoing controversy about this verse, and then I want to suggest that we actually have some surprising allies in favor of the authenticity of this passage. We've already noted how modern English translations of the Bible now typically add notes that cast unnecessary doubt upon many precious verses in God's Word, including Luke 23:34a. Sadly, many evangelical elders, pastors, and self-styled apologists, with little apparent discernment, in my opinion, have uncritically embraced the supposedly assured results of modern textual criticism. Back on July 31st of 2013, the popular internet apologist James White appeared as a guest host on a widely syndicated Christian radio program in the U.S. called The Janet Mefford Show. At one point in the broadcast, White boasted to his audience that he had once spent an entire hour on his Dividing Line podcast discussing Luke 23:34a. He then told his audience that serious doubts had been raised about, quote, this famous word of Jesus, end quote. He confidently asserted that, quote, most of the earliest manuscripts of Luke, quote, from a wide variety, end quote, quote, do not contain that phrase, end quote. Therefore, he said, that passage is, quote, highly questionable, end quote, and, quote, it might be a later expansion. He compared it to the Pericope Adulterae and cited Dan Wallace's quip over suppressed chuckles that this was his favorite Bible passage that's not in the Bible. Would I preach it as scripture? He asked. I would not. He then added likewise that if I was preaching Luke 23:34, I would make people understand that there's a high amount of doubt attached to this phrase. He then suggested it was necessary for him to say these things so that Christians could be equipped to answer the skepticism of Bart Ehrman so that he could not destroy the faith of professed believers. Where did I listen to White's comments, and where can you still find them, taken from this broadcast in 2013? I found it, in fact, on a video posted to YouTube by a Muslim apologist, whose channel also includes a number of other videos with teachings by White on the text of Scripture, as well as from other modern evangelicals who reject the traditional text. This one is titled, Is Luke 23:34 Another Biblical Corruption? Sadly, White and other advocates of the modern text seem to be oblivious to the fact that their so-called apologetics, casting doubt on the integrity of Scripture, actually serve to undermine the faith and confidence of many in the Word of God. Despite James White's suggestion that doubt must be cast upon the authenticity of Luke 23:34 to combat Bart Ehrman, if one were to examine Bart Ehrman's actual writings, you might find to your surprise that he actually affirms the authenticity of Luke 23:34a. He wrote a New York Times bestseller called Misquoting Jesus. He discusses the passage and he says, "It appears then that Luke 23:34 was part of Luke's original text." Now, his motives in reaching this conclusion are not exactly pure. He argues that anti-Semitic Orthodox Christian scribes tried to remove Christ's prayer because they didn't like the fact that he was praying for Jewish persecutors. Still, contemporary debate on the text of Luke 23:34 presents the paradoxical absurdity of an arch-liberal, agnostic, skeptic of Christianity, Bart Ehrman, actually defending the originality and authenticity of Luke 23:34a, and a conservative, reformed, evangelical adamantly denying it. Friends, the world is turned upside down. Not only is James White at odds with Bart Ehrman on Luke 23:34a, he's also at odds with some of his fellow modern textual criticism embracing evangelicals. There has been actually, just in the last decade, a promising shift in the winds that can be detected in some evangelical corners. The Tyndall House Greek New Testament, which was published by Cambridge and Crossway in 2017, actually includes Luke 23:34a in the text with no brackets, although they have a little diamond down the apparatus which indicates questions about its authenticity. The editor of that work, Dirk Jonkin, published a work called The Introduction to the Greek New Testament produced at Tyndall House, Cambridge with Crossway in 2019. And in that introduction, he suggests that both Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, and Luke 23:34a, passages that have been challenged by modern critics, he suggests that they are actually part of the original text of Luke. He declares, first of all, that the passage we're talking about today may be the single most important textual variant in the Greek New Testament. He argues that thematically and theologically, it fits Luke's emphases, noting especially that it coheres with Peter's statement in Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Jonkin further argues that with both Luke 22:43 and 44 and Luke 23:34a, quote, "harmonization by omission is a real possibility," end quote. His point is that the omission of these passages in some early manuscripts may have resulted from scribes who were attempting to remove them because they were unique to Luke's gospel and did not appear in the other gospels. And so he calls it omission by harmonization, if that makes sense. So, friends, think about this. Oddly enough, if you can believe it, Bart Ehrman, Dirk Jonkin, and the Trinitarian Bible Society are now all on the same side, but all for very different reasons in supporting the authenticity of Luke 23:34a. You think if we wait long enough, they'll just all come around to our side anyway? I guess we can conclude that the Academy giveth its theories and the Academy taketh them away. Or we might just surmise that we need only stand firm and God's word will defend itself. Friends, in conclusion, let me just say that there are compelling, justified, and soul-satisfying reasons for Bible-believing Christians today to reaffirm our commitment to the traditional Protestant text of the Scriptures, the received text, and to commit ourselves to faithful translations made from that text. We have seen this illustrated in our examination of that precious saying of our Lord from the cross in Luke 23:34a, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To cast doubts on the veracity of this passage alongside so many others in the traditional text, only serves to undermine the confidence of God's people in the integrity, purity, and faithful preservation of God's word. To remove this saying of our Lord would diminish a long-held Christian contemplative tradition of giving attention to the so-called seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. It would deprive the church and her ministers of one of its most powerful and effective armaments in doing spiritual battle for the souls of men. Now, nearly 132 years ago, on October the 5th of 1890, in the Lord's Day evening service at a church in this town, a Baptist preacher proclaimed a message to his congregation titled, Christ's Plea for Ignorant Sinners, taking Luke 23:34 as his text, a passage to which he often appealed. Perhaps you've heard of this preacher. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Toward the end of that message, Spurgeon made the following plea. He said, I want you also to think of the millions in London just now. Think of those miles of streets pouring out their children this evening. But look at those public houses with the crowds streaming in and out. Go down our streets by moonlight. See what I almost blush to tell. Follow men and women too to their homes. And be this your prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine ever taking this precious prayer of our Lord away from his ministers and preachers, away from his people and churches? Friends, we must not lose confidence in the Holy Scriptures, for he has preserved every jot and tittle of it for his people. The world will do its best to undermine the integrity and authority of God's word. We must not join them in casting doubts upon it. Let us not be like Esau and trade the blessing the Lord has provided in the traditional text for a modern critical text mess of pottage. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amen.